And this morning I will be reading in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Lord, would you teach us from your word? Would you bring us hope from your word? Would you remind us? And would you allow us to be in wonder and awe? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the story of a little boy and his father, and the dad was driving down the road as the little boy was in the back seat on a beautiful spring day, perhaps like this, driving through the country when as the windows were open, in flew a bumblebee. And the little boy is deathly allergic to bee stings, and so he began just to scream, and he was terrified. And quickly, almost without thinking, the father reached out, and he was lucky enough to grab the bumblebee in his hand, and he held it for a moment before letting it go again. There was a brief respite in the car. Screaming had stopped while the bumblebee was in his hand. But as soon as that bumblebee was released, the boy screamed again in terror, ear-splitting screams. And the father tried to get his attention, and finally he did. As he reached back and he opened his hand, he says, "Shh, son, listen. It's okay. Look at my hand. Do you see that?" And he showed the boy that red spot on his hand. He said, "Do you see that? You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you. The bee is now harmless." You can obviously make the jump to Resurrection Day. The Christian no longer needs to be afraid of the sting of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this in verses 55 and following, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before that story ever had a genesis, Paul said Jesus took the sting. He's the father in the front seat. We're the child in the back seat. But the problem sometimes comes in that when that buzzing flies around, even though it's stingless anymore, we still sometimes lose sight of the truth that he's taken the sting. And so in our text this morning, we see Paul addressing that very issue and reminding the church in Rome that Jesus has taken the sting. And so that should not only change the way we live, it should change the way we think. And he points out three different things about that sting of sin. Now, in the context, Paul is essentially arguing by letter, in writing, with those who are opposing him, saying he's being far too free with this grace thing. And so he is essentially stating their arguments in the first part of chapter 6. That is, their charge is that Paul, in this going overboard with grace, their charge is that, yeah, you're talking so much about grace so that you can just keep on sinning, so that grace will keep on abounding. So they're accusing him of this license that he's taking. And so Paul is taking that up and showing them that that is not the case, at least not the case in true Christianity. And so that is sort of the background of the setting. And his argument is then drawn. Oftentimes we say it's drawn from this image of baptism, which is true, but it's missing the source. It's drawn from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And his point is simply this. It's that when we take seriously the resurrection of Jesus Christ and connect it to our lives, sin's sting has truly lost its power. And so how do we take that seriously, and what is the result of that? The first thing he says is noted, as we noted in verse 5. For if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him, that is Christ, in a resurrection like his. So he's connecting Christ's death and resurrection with now ours. His becomes ours when we trust Christ. But he teases that out a little further in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He actually makes two points in those verses. The first thing he notes in Christ's death and resurrection in relation to sin is, first of all, sin's penalty is paid. In Christ's death, sin's penalty is paid. He took the penalty for sin. Remember Romans 6:23. In this actually flow of thought, Paul notes this: the wages of sin is death. If you grew up in the church or did Awana, you memorized that when you were, I don't know, five, right?
The wages of sin is death, but the free gift.
Yes, we remember it. The wages of sin. When you sign up to do a job, you sign up and you agree to perform work in return for what? In return for wages. So you do the work, and when the work is done, you then receive the wages that you earned. This language tells us that the wages of sin, the wages that are paid by sin, are always death. The wages of sin is death. So when we sin, we earn death. That's the work we are paid for. Scripture is clear on this. The wages, the reward for sin is death. The paycheck we receive for sin is death. We dress it up as things like freedom. We dress it up as things like pleasure. We call it self-expression. And no matter what we call it, Scripture comes back and just simply says, if it is rebelling against God, the wages, what you earned with that, is death. It's eternal separation from God. This is language we know. I mean, occasionally we'll still hear this discussion about what the minimum wage ought to be. You note in those conversations, we never have a misunderstanding about wage. We have disagreements about what it ought to be and why, sometimes passionate disagreements, but we never have a misunderstanding of wage. And so Scripture is awfully clear when it uses this language of the wages of sin is death. And it's also clear, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, that the wages have been paid by Christ when he went to the cross. And when we trust him, we are then unified in some sense with him. That is why Paul can use language like verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him. There is this language that Paul uses. And years ago when I was taking Greek, had to learn the different prepositions. Now that's hard when you don't know grammar, and English speaking people don't know grammar all that well all the time, and I didn't. So I had to learn what a preposition was again. And then there was this preposition, and it was in. Transliterated in the Greek, it was, you'd spell it en. So it was very similar. En, in. Now, why is that important? That's no big deal. We all know what in means, right? Well, perhaps you're way ahead of me. But it was so significant to me when I found out by looking at the actual grammar that oftentimes when Paul uses, he uses in Christ often, frequently. Go through his writings and see how many times he uses in Christ. Oftentimes, here's how he uses it. Now, are you ready for this? He uses it in the locative sense, which means nothing to you. Except, what do we think of when we hear the word locative, but location? There is a sense, this grasped me so much. There is a sense when Paul uses this picture of us in Christ, he is using a sense of almost geography. That is, you live right inside of Jesus Christ. So everywhere you walk, guess what? You walk in Jesus. That is so profound. I learned that from grammar. Who knew? So this is Paul's language. That in Christ, when we trust Christ, we are so intimately connected with Christ, it's almost as if we are living literally in him. Everywhere we go, we are in this like realm of Christ. So that is the kind of mindset that he brings in Romans chapter 6 when he connects us. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. He took on our sin, the penalty was paid, but that's not the end of the story. We were buried with him in baptism, and I have done numerous baptisms. And to be clear, we are a Baptist church, but to be clear, that word means immersed. In the ancient mindset, that's what the word meant, immersed. It was also used in things like dyeing material. When you dyed material, you baptized it into the dye, which is quite an image because it never comes out the same. Interesting. What's the point? Baptism means immersed. But you've never heard of a baptism where they stayed immersed. Thank God, thank God. Like, I've baptized some big dudes, and they always came up. Eventually, I mean, they float, but eventually they come up, right? Here's the point in the imagery. And the imagery, Paul says, we were buried with him. But that's never the end of the gospel story. In order that, why were we buried with him, Paul? Well, here he says, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Notice what he does. He doesn't say we too might walk, we might too be raised from the dead, although that's what he means. The implication of being raised from the dead is walking in the newness of life. In other words, you're not just, the sin is not just paid, the penalty is not paid, you're meant for so much more. So there's more to the story. But let's just note this. In that imagery, in this Sunday, there is no resurrection without what? There's no resurrection without death. Somebody had to die to pay the wages for sin. And Jesus died. He took our place, died the death we deserved, and died for our sin. There's no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. There's no life in Christ without some death to sin. Jesus died to take the penalty for sin, so that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are free from the penalty of sin, which is death, that is eternal separation from God. Thank God for Resurrection Sunday. It means, and it shows us, that Jesus took the penalty for sin. Sin's penalty is paid. But like we said, there's more to the story. Just as Christ was raised, the end of verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. But there seems to be a problem. There's more to the story, but there's still this thing of sin. The bumblebee still buzzes around us. Verse 6, we know, let me just keep reading verse 4. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be, I love the language, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Here's Paul's thinking. If we've been united in a death with like his, there's absolutely, unequivocally certainty that we'll be united in life because Jesus didn't stay dead, therefore we can't. Because we were united in death, therefore we have to be united in life. So we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Not only is sin's penalty paid, sin's power is broken. What can, I often ask my students this when we're talking about salvation. We were talking about election the other day, and I had them do a word study, and some of the definitions came back like this. Well, election seems to be God's choice of his people based on their faithfulness. By the way, that's wrong. Because if we were dead in our sins, and I often ask students this, what can dead people do?
Well, nothing.
Right. So can dead people do good works?
No.
If you're dead in your sins, you can't do good works. So how do you get saved? God, by his grace. You thank the Lord, the gospel means you don't earn salvation. But here the imagery is slightly different. We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And so now we were crucified with Christ so that our old self would be dead. Dead things have no power. So united with Christ means, as we are in Christ, our old self, our sinful self, is crucified, therefore powerless. Why is it that we scream when the bee buzzes around our head then? That's a great question, because we all do in various ways. We are no longer slaves to sin. And here is one of Paul's points, and we're going to get to this in a different way in a minute. But here's one of Paul's points, and the point of this text, is that as Christ followers, if we are truly living in the gospel, we cannot live in a truncated version of the gospel, a shortened version of the gospel, where we just live in death and not life. We walk around like we are not living in the resurrection, which is the victory over the power of sin. Because death in Christ is intimately connected and cannot be broken from resurrected with Christ. Jesus, in his resurrection, offers the conquering power to sin. Sin is powerless. It's almost as if in this imagery, that death, the wages of sin is death. Death, if we could sort of personify it, death worked so hard in bringing us to nothing. Death worked so hard in our expiration. Death worked so hard, or sin, excuse me, I should say, sin worked so hard at bringing death that sin is exhausted and it has no more power. One theologian put it like this. He said, since sin exhausted itself in bringing about death, from that point forward, it is powerless to overcome new life. I love that. I'm going to read it again. Since sin exhausted itself in bringing death, from that point forward, it is powerless to overcome new life. That is to say, sin's power in the resurrection is broken. It is no longer necessary for Christians, for Christ followers, to give in to temptation and sin. Sin's power is broken. Sin's penalty is paid. And yet, the bumblebee still buzzes and we still scream. And we still give in and we still fall short. All of us still have those moments. Reminds me of the story of a woman who called her grown daughter. And she was frustrated because there was something going on. And she said to her daughter, "Honey, have you spoken to your grandmother?" And her grandmother was in the home. And she said, "I've tried to call every single evening this week. There's no answer. What could she be doing in the old folks' home? She's never at home, and I'm worried." And the daughter responded, and she thought, "Oh, I remember talking to Grandma. They're having a revival at the retirement village this week. I bet that's where she's at every single night this week. She's probably at the revival." Her mom says, "Revival? What on earth do they need a revival for? What kind of sins could they possibly have at a retirement home?" The daughter paused for a moment. She responded, "Old ones, Mom. Old ones." Sometimes that's the way we treat our own lives. What kind of sins could still be plaguing us? Old ones. The same ones we've, because of habit, because of entrenched living, because of defeating thoughts, because of not thinking on Scripture, because of a whole host of reasons that we're just plain human still, we have, dare I say, in some ways just given up and said, "Oh, that sin still has power. I'll just let that one go." The good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is because of Jesus, sin's penalty is paid and sin's power is broken. But there's one more. So what do we do? Let me pick it up in verse 6 again. "We know that our old self was crucified with him." Why? "In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died," that's us, "has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's doing a couple things here. First of all, in these verses, he's acknowledging the reality that we are in Christ. We're already in Christ, but not yet. There's a not yetness. There's a fulfillment yet to be had. We're not completely free from sin. There is that final piece of the resurrection where we'll be fully united with him. It's not yet. It's in the future. And the futureness, if I can use that word, in some sense can lead to a, well, what's the word? Wondering? Attention? In that it's not yet. And so essentially, Paul is reminding us that that futureness, because it is future, doesn't mean it's less real. Doesn't mean it's less true. So don't live like that. "We believe that we will also live with him." Hang on then. Verse 9. "So we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Now remember, Paul has been saying all along, we are in Christ. That's the idea he has. So what's true of Christ in this sense ought to be also true to us. So what does he say in verse 11? His conclusion is, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not completely happened yet. We still live in this sinful world and are tempted to sin and fall short sometimes. It's not happened yet. But change your perspective and consider thinking like it has happened and live into that, if I might put it like that. Because your life is in Christ now and will be forever one day, beautifully and perfectly and amazingly. Live like that. Stop living like your former life. That's essentially the mindset of what's going on. So live now in Christ. It's interesting if you look at the language of life in Christ, especially in Paul's epistles, but in the New Testament, it often speaks of it in the present tense. So we presently have life in Christ in relationships and friendships in John 15, remaining in Christ. We presently have life in Christ in terms of bearing fruit in Galatians 5. And it also talks about that present life in Christ when it talks about the death and crucifixion language. For example, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, but the life I now presently live, I live in Christ. My life has been exchanged. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Eternal life is not just out there somewhere. It's here now and fully then out there. So live it here now. Live in Christ. In Christ. We too easily think of Christianity. We've been almost conditioned to think of Christianity as like a part of our lives. So you take the survey and what box do you check? Well, I check Christian. I check Caucasian. I check whatever else, but it's a part of my life. It's a part of my identity. It fits nicely in a part of this day, a part of this week, and we wear this label of Christianity really well, but the Bible doesn't speak like that. It doesn't say Christian is a label. It says Christ is life. So walk in Christ. Don't wear the t-shirt. Be like your Savior. So consider yourself. So think that way. Change your life because of Jesus' work. And here's the beauty of this. In that looking forward, here's the actually fourth reality. Sin's penalty is paid. Sin's power is broken. Sin's presence is mortified. And one day in Christ and because of Christ, sin's presence will be eliminated. Because of the resurrection, that's what we can say and look forward to. So live like that. Since that's true, think that way. We are dead to sin. So Paul, essentially, in this last verse, is encouraging us as he tells us the truth about the resurrection and the implications of our life in Christ in relation to the risen Savior. He is encouraging us now, think that way. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Live like that. So what? The final question, so what? There's a crass statement that I can't repeat in church that some people talk about. When you talk about someone being sort of a uppity, sort of uptown, you say something like, they think their blank don't stink. Sometimes some people live like they think their sin don't stink. We live in a culture that says you don't have to act like sin stinks because you be you, and we can easily smuggle that in. So here's the so what. First of all, the so what is trust Jesus alone for salvation and forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, and the gospel is he took the wages we deserved so that we might have life. The exchange is insane for us. Trade death and get life. Yes, please. trust Jesus alone for salvation, acknowledge our sin stinks and we can't do anything ultimately about it. For those of us who have trusted Jesus for salvation, never forget that's good news. And then to draw from verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think I might just make two observations. First of all, pray for a perspective change. We know Jesus, but perhaps there's some areas where, we've just sort of given up. Or maybe we like to sort of toe the line and say, this looks really nice. Let's see how close I can get to that. So perhaps it's, first of all, pray for a perspective change. That is to say, here, this is the image Paul uses of sin. Sin is a rotting corpse. And so for us as believers to willfully engage in sin would be like, one theologian put it like this, it would be like inviting a rotting corpse to dinner for fun. Your stomach should turn. So in that regard, the perspective change would be, Jesus, we want to see more of your beauty and see how, well, how detestable sin is, that it's death. And then thirdly, trust Jesus alone, pray for a perspective change, and then practice that perspective change. To borrow from one of those choruses, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And here's the beauty, when you do that, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. Because if the Bible is true, and it is, then God is the author of joy. God is the author of life. God is the author of beauty. And when we turn our eyes on him, we begin to love beauty more, joy more, life more, and we see how rotten death is. Practice that perspective change, and we see our hearts begin to change with it. And it is all because of the truth of the resurrection. Lord, may we consider. May we consider how awesome your name is. May we consider how radical it is to say someone rose from the dead. May we consider what that means if it's actually true, that someone is big enough and strong enough and God enough to conquer death. When we consider that, would you help us to consider the implications of that for life, that we would want that life, the life that conquers death, the life that beats darkness, the light that terrifies fear and makes it run and brings a solid hope. And help us to live in that. So may those things be beautiful. And the things that are counterfeits, the things that are lesser than, become more and more, well, like death to us. So that we might find hope and life in you. Because you have secured it, and it is sure. Because of this day. It is in Jesus' name we can pray that. Amen.